for a while, and I hadn't heard it in a long time. The artist is Tommy Emmanuel, who's maybe the greatest guitarist alive today. But he almost never sings. If I can find my Bible here. Hello. What did I do with it here? Oh, well. Oh, here it is. It's under a hymn book. Ah, I knew I stashed it up here before we started. He rarely sings, but he did on that one, and I'm glad he did. It was just a few months ago. In fact, I hadn't heard it in a few years, and it was, I had my iPod sitting in my little player Vicki gave me at work the other day, a few months ago, and it was shortly after first anniversary of my dad being called home to be with the Lord. And I'm sitting in my office working, and all of a sudden that song comes on, and well, I didn't get much done after that. Didn't get much done at all. Just a puddle of tears and emotions and reminiscences. And of course, you know, the reason is, of course, I miss my dad. And I know a lot of you whose fathers have gone home to be with the Lord ahead of you feel the same way. The poetry of that song particularly captured me, going out to play with Dad. Can remember exactly where and when we too much where exactly where and when we played our last game of catch. He was in his 70s. He's always better than I was. He was 70 years old and whipped me in tennis. He really did. I have a perfect record playing tennis against my dad. Perfect. Oh, and 150, 200, 300, I have no idea. A perfect record. But I love the imagery of trying on Dad's hat in the song. My dad didn't care much for hats. He rarely wore them. He only wore ball caps, actually, and he loved ball caps. He wore a baseball cap whenever he went outside, worked in the yard, played ball, went to sporting events. So, of course, my mom offered me some of his ball caps a few months ago. I took several. This was one that he loved, actually, from Airline History Museum in Kansas City. Anybody ever been there? Yeah. You know, it's got a picture of a TWA Lockheed Constellation on it. He loved this. This was one. And so, you know, and I was equally admirer of his father, my grandpa Keller. He was a city boy who wished he had grown up on a farm. So when he was in his 40s, he bought a farm out in South St. Louis County. And he worked every weekend there almost, except for Lord's Day morning. He was there almost every weekend for the rest of his life. And I remember him wearing this hat and a bunch of other straw hats outside here. So when he passed away, you like that one? When he passed away, we all got to pick stuff out of the house. And so 30 years ago, last month, it's hard to believe Grandpa's been gone that long. But this one's got it. It's. I've been keeping it, obviously not keeping it well because it's all kind of getting torn. But I've got a couple more of his straw hats he wore out on the farm. You know, the boy in the song is sneaking into his dad's closet, trying on his hats, pretending I was him. And even as a grown-up, he tries on a hat like his daddy wore. Still trying to be like him. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. It's the way we're wired. It's the way God made us. We learn most by imitation. That's the most effective way to learn. And when we're children, it's about the only way we really learn. Children just, especially young ones preschool, just don't take well to kind of book learning, so to speak, and lectures and the like. In fact, as we get older, we're still kind of like that. I realize I was especially blessed to have a father and a grandfather worthy of imitation. Not that they were perfect, of course, but many aspects of their life were worthy of imitation. That's why a song like that affects me so. And I'm very happy that as the song's title is, I still can't say goodbye. As believers, the goodbyes are only temporary, and we're looking forward to seeing them again. The more I think about it, the more I realize that a child is going to imitate somebody. He's going to imitate someone. That's how he learns, as we were just speaking. And that imitation is going to be for good. It's going to be for ill. And more probably for both. We've all got humorous stories of our children imitating us at the worst possible moment, often saying things that they heard mom and dad say that you wish they hadn't said, and you wish you hadn't said. And you could probably all tell stories like that. I know we can. What a responsibility, fathers, we have, knowing that our children will be imitating us. They will. As sinners, even redeemed sinners, we know that our children will be sinners too. And unfortunately, they're going to imitate us in that manner as well. But what a marvel that God uses weak and shaky men such as us to be models for our children to imitate. That's the biblical model for fathers. On Father's Day, it's for moms too, but we're focused on dads today. That's God's model. And in so doing, fathers, he's teaching our children about God through the way we live, the way we behave, the way we treat them. Responsibility is getting even greater, isn't it? that we picture the fatherhood of God in that manner is plain in the teaching of Christ. We picture the fatherhood of God. Yes, this is a kind of an exhortation sermon for Father's Day. That's because I'm a father and a grandfather, and we've got to keep exhorting ourselves along this line. But you know, the Lord, in his teaching, spoke of his father often, but used human father-son relationships to teach us about him, which means, yes, we are a model. You know, in the story of the prodigal son, he uses the behavior and actions of the father to illustrate the behavior and actions of God, the Heavenly Father. The way the father in the story acts is the way our Heavenly Father acts. Fathers, they're looking at you. They're imitating you. They're learning about God through you and teaching us how to pray. The Lord uses the love of a father to guide us toward the Heavenly Father's love. Matthew 7, verses 9 and 11, Jesus said this: "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" That's a good illustration, isn't it? It's a good way to teach us that. But kind of throw that car in reverse, if you will. Look what it says about us fathers. We are demonstrating to our sons and daughters what their Heavenly Father is like. Like it or not, gentlemen, in everything you do and say, you are teaching your children about God. So what are they learning? Before you say this is too big a job, we need to remind again, this is God's plan. This is the way God wants us to learn, even when we grow up. On the back of the bulletin, there's the outline for today's message. And at the top, I have a theme verse. I apologize for not having a over in PowerPoint today, but it's there on the back of the bulletin. The theme verse is Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's a simple little verse, but I love the way it puts all of this together. You know what? We are all children of our Father. We are beloved children. And just as children imitate their fathers, so are we to be imitating God. We have ample record of His words and actions in Scripture to imitate. And those of us who've walked with the Lord for many years, and even those who've walked for just a few years, have had opportunity to see Him act and observe His ways. He is our model. And the Son of God, who's the revealer of God, is our perfect model. And He's clothed in real humanity, like us. He's a real human being. So when we ask, well, what's our model? Who am I to imitate? We have no excuse. We have the Lord. Yet through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's God's will that we imitate one another. You know, twice in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 6, and again in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul exhorts the believers to be imitators of him. Well, he's an apostle, you say. You know, he can say that kind of thing. You know, we can't be like him. Well, how can we say that? Isn't that exactly what he's exhorting us to do and be? Is to be imitators of him. Was exhorting the Corinthians to do the impossible? No, because by God's grace they could be imitators of Paul. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Just a couple of verses here. This concept of imitation reaches well out beyond the Father-Son relationship we started with today. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, these are missionaries. This is Paul and the other missionaries who served, I believe, Timothy, Silas, I think, was along with this. They were working among them and setting an example for the believers, even before they were believers. Setting an example. And I think any missionary will tell you that imitation is an extremely important teaching tool. In fact, you may not even know it's going on. But as a missionary, you're out serving the Lord and walking in His steps. And miraculously, people learn, sometimes without you even opening your mouth. That is godly instruction. And it's exactly the same kind of instruction, by the way, to cycle back, fathers. It's exactly the same way God teaches your children. Following the Lord, walking in His steps, sometimes without even opening your mouth, others learn. And they learn by imitation. Hebrews chapter 13. If you'd like to turn, you may. If not, I'll just wait and I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Ooh. As a leader in a local church, this is quite a responsibility. We are to be imitators of our spiritual leaders. Thank God the Lord has put in front of me through my life many spiritual leaders down through the years. And we were just talking about that in the car coming back from the airport last night with Pavan and Pat. The Lord puts in front of us spiritual leaders at different stages in our lives. And you know what? He expects us to imitate them. And the first of those should be our fathers, right? Right, men? We should be the first of those spiritual leaders our children will be imitating. If you aspire to leadership, consider this, that God instructs the flock to imitate your faith. If the Lord's put it in your heart to be a leader, remember that. It's all summed up in 3 John, a little book we don't turn to very often. 3 John, verse 11, just first half of the verse. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. That's really our prayer for our children, isn't it? You know, as even the Lord says, you being evil know how to give bread instead of a stone. We're sinners, and we're going to sometimes be showing things they shouldn't be imitating. But we pray that as children, through the Holy Spirit, they imitate the good they see in us and not the evil. And that's our responsibility as well. You know, the Lord puts great men and women in front of us, even as adults, to be imitators of. And sometimes we see their feet of clay. We're not to be shocked, proclaim them hypocrites, and stomp away. No. We're to be imitating the good and praying and forgiving one another when the feet of clay sometimes crumble. We are to be imitators of what is good. You know, sons and daughters imitating their godly parents is not just a good idea. It's really essential to their spiritual, social, and yes, even their psychological development. I had the honor about a month ago to spend a day with a man who's a leader in Christian camping in the Chicago area. We were just talking about camping this morning, and it just all these. I planned to mention this, but I was glad, especially with Jimmy talking about the kids at Awana, from Awana going to camp, and wow, was that wonderful! I wasn't there at camp, but to see these kids who we've been working with in Awana for years get to spend a week under the sound of the Word. Oh, it's just magnificent. But I had a real blessing to spend a time with a man. His name is Jim McClellan. And he's a very successful businessman in the Chicago area. He's made a lot of money. And he's poured most of his life, into Christian camping. Camps for kids. And he's in his 70s now, and he's still going strong. And I had the chance with a few other men to kind of sit around a table and talk with him about how he's spending his life and his last years. And one of the big questions, why Christian camping? Why camps for kids? And his response was simple. He said this, it was almost word for word. He says, you know, nowadays, children are experiencing emptiness in their lives much sooner than ever before. They're experiencing emptiness in their lives much sooner than ever before. We all, if we don't know the Lord, we all experience emptiness. But he says, you know, his observation of someone who lived a long time is that the pervasiveness of electronic media, you know, just radio and TV when I was a kid, but now electronic gaming, videos, internet, you take that and you combine that, he said, with the extraordinary number of broken homes, more than he's ever seen before. He says, has the effect of separating children from the fellowship of their families and sending them smack into the spiritual wasteland of the world at the earliest ages we've seen in generations. He says, they need to hear the gospel, the love of God, and they need to hear it in a setting far away from the wasteland that they're living in. You know, it struck me then as now, and I can you know, we can see that, you know, Jimmy's taking those kids from Awana to camp. I mean, we saw it. We see that in their lives every week, and they need to get away, because that spiritual emptiness is going to show up, and it's showing up very young in their lives, and we need to get them the gospel very soon. I was reading a very old translation. It was just a week later after this meeting with him. I don't know, maybe it had something to do with the King James Version being 400 years old. I was reading a pre-King James Version, something called the Great English Bibles from the 16th century. And I was reading Psalm 107, verse 9. And in this translation, it's the only one who translates it that way. But here it is, speaking of God. For he satisfieth the empty soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And after hearing Jim talk about the emptiness that children are experiencing today, and reading that verse, it's slightly different. I think in my English standard, I think he satisfies the longing soul. But I love that he satisfieth the empty soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. God alone can satisfy the empty soul. So those words were reverberating in my head as I was thinking about this message and talking about fathers and Father's Day, the need our children have their souls filled with the goodness of God. Fathers, you are God's provision in his work of satisfying the empty souls of your children. Not merely by speaking his word to them, but especially by living a godly life before them. So what's the model? Do we have a model in Scripture of a father? Someone that we can look to in order to be the kinds of fathers we want our children to imitate. And there's many in Scriptures. But if you've talked to me about this before, you know, I like to come back to Joseph of Nazareth. So we have kind of like two messages this morning. We'll spend a few minutes. I've long been fascinated by the example of Joseph. And whenever I think the subject is fatherhood, he comes to mind. Just imagine, okay, you are God the Father, who has existed eternity past with your Son. You're equal within the Godhead, with whom you've enjoyed fellowship and love eternally, in submission to your will. And he's entering the world as a human being in order to redeem mankind and to redeem creation that's been corrupted by sin. All right? What's more, he's going to be born into the world as a helpless infant. He just the way everybody else is. Except that he's going to be, of course, miraculous. And that he's going to start as an embryo, not from a seed from an earthly father, mother, but the Holy Spirit's going to is going to multiply that egg. And this woman is going to need a husband, and this child is going to need a human father. So whom will you choose? What qualities will you look for in this man who is going to be the earthly Father, the guardian of the infant and child Messiah? And for those reasons alone, I think we need to study this man. Of course, the man was Joseph of Nazareth, a descendant of King David, but also a man of God. There's anyone whose character we ought to examine for the elements of fatherhood that a child should emulate, I think it should be the man that God himself chose to lead. Be the earthly father of his son. So the study can be exhaustive, and that would be worthwhile. But I just chosen four traits to keep it simple. Four traits that we fathers can identify as we seek to be men worthy of imitation in Joseph of Nazareth. We'll go through them rather quickly. Number one, the Bible tells us this one plain. He was just. You look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19 in discussing what he was going to do when he discovers that his beloved, his betrothed, is pregnant. But the scriptures just come right out. They don't say this about too many men in scriptures. But Joseph and her husband Joseph being a just man. You know, the essential attribute of God is often, this essential attribute is often overlooked as an important characteristic in men and women, especially fathers. But it is so important that a father be just. As old friend Bill Anderson used to say, a lot of men want to be buddies with their kids and pals with their kids. He said, it's not bad, but it's not what God requires. He needs them to be fathers, and fathers must be just. And sometimes being just means doing the hard work of discipline. But you know, there's a prerequisite to being just. You have to know what right and wrong is. You got to know what's right. You got to know what's wrong, not just in the way the world thinks. You know, whatever kind of is right or wrong for you, might be right or wrong. That may be different for him. No, what does God say what right and wrong is? Do we have the moral fiber to identify what's right and stand up for what's right and abhor what's wrong? Do we stand for what's just in our lives and in the lives of our families? Not all fathers do. And I think this is why Paul twice, not once, but twice, has to exhort fathers. In Ephesians, and I think also in Colossians, if I got it right, has to say, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger. How do they do that? Well, by acting and judging in a way that's not just. That's the best and easiest way to do it if you want to disobey the word of God. Yeah, just not being just. And we usually are unjust, not because we will to do it, but because we're lazy. We're lazy or we lack self-control. Joseph was a man who was just. Secondly, he obeyed the word of God. He both knew the word of God and obeyed it. You know, on the eighth day, what's he do after the son Jesus is born? Brings him to the temple to be the firstborn dedicated to God as the law requires. And by the way, as the mother needed to be purified according to the law of God. He knew this and he did it. Years later, he would take the family to Jerusalem for the Passover feast as the law required. He knew the word of God and he obeyed it. He also obeyed, by the way, I don't think this is sometimes overlooked. He also obeyed the word of God by obeying the law of the Romans. When Caesar ordered a census and they needed, that was going to be a registration preparatory to taxation, by the way, Joseph took his family to Bethlehem, to his family's homestead, where he was, what he was supposed to do. That was of great personal inconvenience to him and to his wife that's 9 months pregnant. And I know a lot of folks, even a lot of Christian folks, who say if the government asked them to do something that extraordinary, they say, forget it. I'll skip it. But he obeyed the authorities put above him. Even Caesar of Rome, who was a lot worse than the people we are underneath, by the way, governmentally. Praise God that he did that, because the Messiah was therefore born in Bethlehem as the prophecy said it would, supposed to have. Now, you know, the fact is, God knew he would obey the Roman decree because that's the kind of man he was. He obeyed God's word. Next, he's utterly reliable, completely trustworthy. We see that many times when God gives him an instruction, such as to go ahead and take Mary as his wife. He does it. He doesn't complain. He does it willingly and cheerfully. I think his trustworthiness, and this is astounding to me, is most evident in the flight to Egypt. You know the story, the three wise men, the Magi. You know, they tell Herod about the king born king of the Jews, and they're going to go visit him. Oh, tell me where he is so I can go worship him too, Herod says. And of course, Herod intends to kill him. Herod is on his way to Bethlehem to murder the child. What's God the Father going to do? Call in angels and protect him? Build a wall of angels around the house to keep him? No. He's going to strike Herod dead on the spot, or maybe strike his soldiers dead right on the spot. You know, God doesn't usually act that way. God acted in the way he usually does. He gave instructions to a reliable man. He simply tells a reliable man to take the child and his mother and go to Egypt. Matthew 2, 13 and 14, you can read that there. Well, in fact, it's one verse over. Let's read it. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. He didn't ignore the warning. He didn't delay. He did not wait till morning. Didn't wait to have his cup of coffee. Get everybody packed just so, all the luggage in the trunk just right. No. He got up in the middle of the night, took his wife and the child, and that's it. That was God's plan. That was God's plan. And because he chose the right man, that was all God needed. Joseph could be relied upon completely, and that's a godly father. And last, he loved the Lord, his wife, and his son. When you read what Joseph had planned to do with respect to Mary's pregnancy, even before God told him what was going on, especially in light of what he could have done, it's obvious that he loved her. He didn't want to shame her. He could not, felt he should not marry her, but he cared for her and didn't want her to undergo shame. And then after God told him what he had done and who Mary was carrying in her womb, he immediately married her and cared for her in extraordinary ways. The Bible says he didn't have sexual relations with her out of respect for what God was doing. He loved God and obeyed God. And his love for the child was also obvious. You know, if Joseph was a romantic, sensitive sort of talkative person, we don't know it. We don't have any of his words recorded. But we don't really need them because his actions are recorded over and over and over again. This is a man who deeply cared for God, his wife, and his son. And this is the way God's love is displayed. Not through words, but through actions. And it's important, fathers, don't get me wrong, to tell your children that you love them. But it's more important that you back it up with what you do. So, who is imitating you? Everybody here has someone who's imitating you. Even if you're not a father or mother. And if you are a father or mother, I know exactly who is imitating you. Okay, I'm a father, but my kids are all grown. There's still people imitating me. In fact, we were sitting at the house the other day, and my 2-year-old grandson, Miles, is there, and he grabs my hat, my St. Louis Browns ball cap. I wear a St. Louis Browns ball cap when I go to the ballpark because my grandfather, the one I was talking about, okay, this guy, he was a St. Louis Browns fan, all right? They left town before I was born. But I wear my Browns hat out of respect to him. And there's my grandson, Miles. Got my hat on. Of course, it's down over his head like this. And he's walking around the house with it, and he loved it. And I went to work, and Vicki watched him the next day. And she said, "He's wearing your hat all over the house." He said, I got Grandpa's hat. He's imitating me. All right, for better or worse, he's imitating me, and I better be worthy of imitation. That's the way we're made. That's the way we work. That's the way God has it set up. So fathers, that's the exhortation for you and for all of us, because we all have imitators by design. And I can speak with the authority of God's word that that's exactly the way God wants it to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are We are so grateful that you are our Father and that you are worthy of imitation as well as of praise and honor and glory and blessing. But you want us to imitate you, and we are so grateful that you have put men and women in our lives that we can imitate and do imitate, starting with our own fathers and mothers. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit you would mold us and make us into the kind of people who are worthy of imitation, so that we, like those who went before us, can direct our children, our children's children, and those around us, can direct them to you, that they see in us your characteristics, so that they can soon look directly to you and honor and worship you. We pray this sincerely in Jesus' name.